Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we start this morning, if you would, please. I received an email this past week from a former classmate of mine from Bible college days, long ago. And he and his wife in their adult years served very faithfully in the Philippines. But then from health reasons in more recent years had to come back to the States, settled in the Buffalo, New York area, but decided they still had too much work to be done. So they reached out to a major university there, and especially the international students, and they've been for a number of years now working with them. And among the things that they wrote this past week was reflecting on as they've worked with those international students, as we move into spring, there are several festivals that in their various countries they would be celebrating. For example, the Chinese students were celebrating something called King Ming. And forgive me if you speak Chinese and that's not it. But that's how it sounds to me. King Ming, it means tomb sweeping. And it's a spring festival for them. The Iranian students, being good Muslims, were following Ramadan and the fasting that went with it. And, of course, they said, and here we are celebrating the most important week in all of Christian, the Christian calendar. And as we've shared the significance of the Holy Week from our vantage point as Christians with these international students, one of the things that just jumps out at us is the fact of the hope that we have not only in Easter but in Christianity as a whole, but because of what Christ did for us there. And as they were sharing that, one of the Chinese students came up to them and reflected on what they were saying. And they said, you know, our tomb sweeping festival really isn't a very happy time for us, because we believe that when you die, that's it. So you're not going to go to be with your loved ones. You just die and you're done. And they reflected on that and they said, what a wonderful contrast the Apostle Paul gives us there in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, when he says that if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are of all men most miserable. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first of the great harvest of all who have died. That is, there is coming a time when those who have been born again, those who are in Christ, will rise just as their bodies will rise just as his did. Our earthly bodies are planted, Paul writes, in the ground when we die, but they're raised to newness of life forevermore. And that. And I thought about that as I came across an article I wasn't looking for, but I came across an article that a fellow named John Bloom, who's a close affiliate with John Piper's former church organization, Desiring God, had written a number of years ago, entitled, You Obey the One That You Fear. You Obey the One That You Fear. The article was, I thought, awfully perceptive. And actually, while it wasn't a carte blanche, he traces a lot of the insecurities that you and I as mortals experience to pride in our life. And when he said it at first, I thought, that didn't sound right. But the more he wrote about it, I realized you're onto something here. But that's for another time. It's the title, You Obey the One That You Fear, that I thought addressed itself on this Resurrection Sunday here in Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what the writer tells us beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, meaning the Lord Jesus, likewise shared in the same. Now just stop long enough to remember a few months ago, it was Advent. We were celebrating the wonder, the miracle of God taking on flesh, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Why did he do that? In fact, if he came for our redemption, why didn't God the Father simply say, okay, on Good Friday, on this particular date, let's say it's 30 AD, but whatever date, you go down and you die on a cross, and then we'll raise you back to life in 3 days and you'll come on back to heaven. Why did he send him down to be born of the virgin and live an entire life? We were talking about this in the first hour. It's because he is the last Adam. The first Adam was made innocent when he was created, no sin. He's placed in a garden that's perfect. You and I can't process that, but trust me, that's what God says. It was perfect. Everything was great, and he has just one instruction, just one rule. Adam, there's this tree. Do not eat that tree. The day you eat that tree, you will really die. The Hebrew is very graphic there. You're dying. You're going to die. You don't understand this, Adam, but trust me, don't do that. And you know the story, don't you? He did it. And so our first father, Adam, failed. And in his failure, sin has come into the human race. And it's impacted everything that we have in this world and in this life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls the Lord Jesus the last Adam. Unlike the first Adam, the last Adam came into a sinful world. He was born of the virgin, so he had no sin nature. He's born into a sinful world. He lives with fellow human beings who are sinful. He has Satan, who is now the god of this world, orchestrating it all. And he goes not just for a brief time in a perfect garden, but for his entire life, 33 years. And his father's word to him was, "This is my beloved son. I'm so well pleased in you. You've kept it perfectly." And when it came to the time for his ultimate sacrifice, "This is why I've come. Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he obeyed his father even to that point. And so when he went to the cross, he took my sins. He took your sins. He's bearing them as our substitute. Somebody has to pay for our sin. Either you pay for your sin or someone else does. And there's no one else who can, because everyone else is sinful. But the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world, was without sin. And so he can take it to the cross and he can carry it. And for 3 hours on that Friday, from noon to three, there's darkness over the land, symbolic of the fact that for the first time in eternity, the righteous God is turning his face away from his son, because his son has my sin on him. He has your sin on him. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It wasn't just so much small talk. That was the crux of his crucifixion. The physical pain was terrible, but it was the fact that he was bearing sin and scoffing rude. "In my place, condemned," he stood. "Sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so the writer, with this in mind, "Inasmuch as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same." Why? "So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and," notice, "release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We obey the one that we fear. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting. Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ is really the first level of importance. It's not something that you can take or leave. He's very clear at the outset of 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. Romans chapter 10. "If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart," what? "That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a part of salvation. It's his resurrection, you see, which gives meaning to our lives as believers. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that without it, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. It's all futile. We're still in our sins. But the resurrection is located in this one person. Here's this one event in human history. Think of a body of water that's very still. And now we take a stone and we throw it into the middle of the body of water and splash and the ripples are going out. That resurrection has now rippled out throughout humanity. Everyone who comes to faith in him participates in what he has done. We are in Christ. And so Peter says, look, it's his resurrection touches our very faith itself, our coming to faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, literally has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice how, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. You know where that book is by now, don't you? Over the last several weeks. It's the basis of our regeneration. Paul in Romans says it's the basis of our justification. He writes in chapter 4, Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Christ's resurrection undergirds our life as Christians. We were talking the first hour about our becoming like Christ, our sanctification, our growth in Christ. Paul to the Colossians says, look, since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because you're now in him, you see. It's all a part of that. Here, writing to the Philippians, notice what he says at the end of chapter 3. For our citizenship, notice, and we'll think about this more deeply when we come there in chapter 3, but it's not in these believers of Philippi. Your citizenship, you may be a citizen of Philippi, but it's not Rome. And we can say today, your citizenship is not in the United States of America now that you are in Christ. Yes, you're a citizen here. I understand that. But the truer truth is, once you are born again, you are now a part of God's family. And your citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, notice, is going to transform our lowly body, the body of our humility, these bodies that we have right now, so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. See, what's the point of this? This all begins with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection 2,000 years ago. It's that ripple. It reverberates through history. It happens again and again. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. We're going to be studying a book. It's the first time I've ever done this. In a few Sundays, in our Sunday school hour, Dane Ortlund wrote a wonderful book. We've got some extra copies if you'd like one, called Gentle and Lowly. And at one point in that book, he makes a point that regarding what Paul was saying in a particular passage of Scripture, but listen to what he said. He said, Paul is telling us that your death is not an end. It's a beginning. Your death is not a wall. It's a door. It's not an exit. It's an entrance. Now, if you tuned out, come back in with me. Listen. For those not in Christ, for those people who have not been born again, this life is the best it will ever get. Think about that. But for those who are in Christ, this life is the worst it will ever get. Our only prospect as believers is way better. It's way better. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. That's my introduction, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4. We who have been fortunate to perhaps been raised in Christian homes and churches that have taught God's word, understand something of the significance and the truth of the gospel. There's the whole issue now that we come today on this resurrection Sunday. We think of Christ's death and resurrection, and our minds are processing what that means. I don't think we ever really come to a fullness of it. I think it's like peeling an onion back, that we keep peeling layers back. It gets deeper and richer for us. And Paul seems to say that there in Ephesians chapter 2. That's for another time. But what would it be like for you if you, for example, were a part of the Badrange people group there in South Central Senegal? You've only known the animist religions that for generations have been a part of your people group. In relatively more recent history, Islam has come in, and so you've got the smattering of Islam and animism, just a self-defeating sort of thing. And now you're being exposed to the gospel. And suppose Eric and Wendy and the team were able to go in there, and on three successive Lord's Days, they've presented the gospel. And some of the Badrange got it. It got through. They understood it. They came to faith. And it may be that they were able to stay there a little longer, say maybe a month or two at the most. But then the tribe rose up and drove them out. So there are those believers that they've had that time. How much would they really know of Christianity? And of the very things that we're talking about here. You see, that's what happened in Acts 17 after Paul and the team left Philippi. They went down to Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, whatever. And as they're there, on three Lord's days, he reasons, or Sabbath days, really. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews and the Gentile proselytes who are there, and a number come to faith. And we're not sure how much longer he was there, but it wasn't very long. You know, how much could you teach to people in that amount of time? I don't think too much, but it's interesting as he is writing to the church back there at Thessalonica now, he understands that there's questions about what's going to happen to us when we die. They understood that Christ is going to return. They understood Christ is going to set up his kingdom and that all who are part of him will go into that kingdom. But now, since Paul has been there, some of the believers have died. And there's a question, what's going to happen to them? It was unsure. So Paul is writing back to address that question, that problem. And as he does, as he starts addressing it, notice that there are two things that he says, I do not want you, I don't want to be true of you. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The first thing that Paul did not want these people to be true of these people was that they would be uninformed of these truths that he was about to explain to them. You know, it's interesting. One of the accusations that is leveled at Christians by some non-Christians, not all, but by some non-Christians, is the fact that that is true of Christians. You're Bible thumpers, you're uninformed, you just haven't really risen to the occasion yet. And sadly, in some cases, that seems to be true. They really don't need that fodder, but nevertheless, it's there. But on the other hand, it's simply an excuse to make you look bad. I was thinking again of Karl Marx's statement that religion is the opiate of the people. And in some senses, there are some religions that are that for people. But I have it on good authority, by the way, that Karl Marx changed his mind on that. You know, just a few moments after he closed his eyes in death and breathed his last and he stepped into eternity, he realized how desperately wrong he was. When I was living in Richmond, Virginia, long time ago now, I had to hire an extra painter for a job that I was doing. And every time when I would get this fellow in, he was the sort of guy that his tongue was hinged in the middle. You know, he just constant talk. And he would paint. Wherever we were, my mind could go into neutral. I could be thinking about something else And when next time I tuned back in, I really hadn't missed anything. But on this particular day, he started to talk about some spiritual things. And so I tuned in, and the next thing I heard him say was that Christianity enslaves the mind. And I remember that very distinctly because I was on a 34-foot ladder at the top, and I almost fell. I mean, and you need to know this fellow who not only was a perpetual talker, but he had done drugs, he had been busted, he did time. His life was a mess. And so here's a guy who can't manage his own life, but he's looking at Christians and saying, you guys are just messed up. Calvin Miller told a story of being on a plane that was leaving from Miami, Florida, going to Los Angeles, California. And it was carrying, he was a pastor, but there was a whole big crowd of people in here that had gotten off one of these cruises. And so they get on, and it's a ruckus flight. I mean, they're drinking. Some of them are already drunk, and it is just a big hurrah. And partway through the flight, one of the women on the flight went into serious physical problems. There were three doctors on the plane, and they quickly rushed to assist her and tried to resuscitate her, but she died. And so the flight had to make an emergency landing in Dallas, and they got all the passengers off, and they're standing there as eventually the body is brought out, draped, put into a hearse, and taken away. And he said when we eventually got back on the plane, the people who had been drunk, most of them at least, were now sober, and it was very quiet. And so he got next to one of the stewardesses and said, you know, I'm a pastor, and I've had to deal with this on a number of occasions. I'd be happy to help today if you need my help. You know what her response was? She smiled and said, well, thanks, Rev, but we're going to have free drinks for everybody today. And of course, that helped them get through the day, didn't it? They were much more mentally alert and spiritually alert, and they could handle it now. See, the irony about those who reject biblical Christianity and the truth that it offers is that in the long run, it is they and not genuine believers who are the ones who are uninformed and who are naive. We're not saying that they're ignorant, that their IQ is deficient. In fact, the Bible says that people in that condition are deceived. They're blind. They can't understand the truth because the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest they see the truth and believe and repent. See, the Apostle Paul writes to these young believers at Thessalonica, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be uninformed when it comes to the matters of the death of a fellow Christian. Why? Because being uninformed about the death of Christians results in unnecessary sorrow. See, that's what he says in the second part of verse 13. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, please notice what Paul did not say just there. Did you notice it? He did not say that you may not sorrow, period. See, not only does becoming a Christian not mean that you and I put our brains on a shelf and become uninformed twerps, it also means that we're not void of natural emotion. So that when a loved one dies, somehow we put on a stoic front and we dig deep into our bag of tricks and come up with these spiritual sounding phrases, and it just really doesn't affect us. That's not the point. Christians still grieve. We still grieve. It's natural. It's appropriate. Indeed, it's healthy. There's a good grief. When the last enemy, that's what Paul calls death, the last enemy takes someone whom we love. But here in verse 13, Paul doesn't say, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you don't sorrow, but rather so that you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. See, write this down in your thinking. Those who are outside of Jesus Christ, those who are outside of the safety and the protection that He alone can give and does give, have no hope. But Pastor, you know, I have this friend, and they're a part of a particular cult, or they're a part of a sect, and they're just always so pleasant and so happy and so cheerful in this life. God's Word says that those who are outside of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He has given have no hope. But Pastor, there's this person that I know, and I know they're not a believer, but they are so self-assured. They are so confident in what it is they believe. Unless a person is born again, the Lord of glory said, they can't even see the kingdom of God. They have no hope. I think one of the most graphic illustrations for me personally of what we're speaking about took place in my hometown area back in Western Maryland years ago. There was a family there who had a very successful roofing business. And one of their sons had grown up learning roofing, but he wanted to pursue a different venue. In fact, for him, it was farming. But the family had this large commercial job that they were on a crunch for. I think weather had set them back. I forget what the reasons were, but they were in a crunch, and they needed him. And so he came to help do what he had grown up learning to do. And they're up on this particular roof, and they're rolling out the black paper and so forth. And somebody broke one of the cardinal rules of that kind of roofing, and that was when you have skylights, open skylights, you do not cover them with black paper. And someone did. And so as he was rolling his paper, walking backward, rolling it, he stepped right through a skylight and several stories down to the concrete below and died. And the saddest thing about that to me was not just the fact that he lost his life. That is sad, but you understand death is a part of life. The writer to the Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die. And it's not just how he died, the severity of that fall. That's tragic. I would not have wished that on him. But the saddest part to me was this particular family. While they were good people and while they were diligent workers in the community and good citizens, were outside of Christ. And so as they came to the funeral for this loved one and the family was there by the open casket. The grieving that was expressed that day was not those of those who are shedding tears, but I'm going to see you again. But it's of those who have no hope. So in verse 13, Paul said that there were two things he did not want to be true of these Christians. Number one, he doesn't want them to be uninformed when it comes to fellow believers who die. And secondly, he doesn't want them to be to sorrow as those who have no hope. Why not? Well, verse 14 tells us why. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, the word for gives us a reason for the difference in our grief and the difference for our hope. And on this Easter Sunday celebration, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those who are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. That's a done deal. It is going to happen. Not because I wish it so, not because I have deep hope in that. If my hope is pretty wanting in that, it's not going to change it. This will happen. Jesus standing by the grave of Lazarus, talking to his sister Martha. Announced, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will not die. Do you remember the last thing he said there? I use this in many of my funeral talks now. The Lord's last statement to Martha was this. Do you believe this? If there's nothing else that was done today, that's a question for each of us. Do you believe this? See, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice, by the way, the word sleep here is applied to believers who have died. The Greek word that's translated sleep or asleep means lying asleep. Most of us have had an experience of being at a visitation, a viewing, where we're looking at the body of a deceased person and someone says, "My, they look so natural. They just look like they're asleep." And that's what's meant here. It's used sometimes of natural sleep. Luke 22, as they're in the garden, Jesus is praying. Peter, James, and John are asked to pray with him, but they go to sleep. Right? That's this word. Over in Acts chapter 12, Peter has been arrested, and he's now in jail, and there's he's chained to a guard on either side of him. And if you're in Peter's place, you're not lying on your Tempur-Pedic, whatever mattress you have, and you're chained, and you know that you're facing execution. Would you be asleep? Apparently, Peter didn't have a problem with insomnia. He was asleep when the angel came and had to whack him on the side and wake him up and said, "Get up, let's go." That's the word that's used here. That's my point with that. But it's also used in the death of a body. Over there in John 11, the death of Lazarus, he was referred to as being asleep. But it's never used of soul sleep. That's important to keep in mind. In fact, as a matter of fact, the early Christians called the place where bodies were buried, we use the English word cemetery, and it's taken from the Greek word that means a rest house, dormitory, a hotel. How many of you, by the way, would weep for a loved one who is spending a week at the, say, Hilton Hotel somewhere? Would that bring some crocodile tears out there? I had a doctor friend who's moved now, lived in Hopkinsville, and this is 25 years ago anyway, and he had a friend who was very, very wealthy, and this friend owned a summer home in Hilton Head, South Carolina, where the ghetto, right? And it was he said it was at that point it was over $500,000. I'm sure today it's probably $2 million value. And he said, you know, I hardly ever use it. Why don't you take your wife and family and go over there and just use it? And he did. How many of you think that when he went over to the sleeping house, everybody was crying because he was there? No, I envied him, but I didn't cry. See, Paul, what Paul is saying here to his friends is, look, it's your soul that, it's not your soul that sleeps. Soul sleep is a misunderstanding. It's erroneous teaching that some cults and sects and others have adopted today that says that upon death, the person's soul goes to sleep until the Lord returns and resuscitates it. That's incorrect. The soul does not go to sleep at death. In fact, Paul made it very clear that the soul of a believer goes to be with the Lord. Here in verse 14, look at it again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, why does that indicate that the soul is not sleeping? Well, he can't bring with him those when he returns if they're not already with him. Right? The bodies are going to be raised, yes, but he's bringing the real person, the soul, with him. So it's not the soul that sleeps, it's the body that sleeps. Actually, the biblical definition for death is found over in James chapter 2. James says, for the body without the spirit is dead. It's the body that dies. At death, the spirit, the soul, leaves the body goes to sleep. In the picture that's given to us here, it's no longer functioning. It goes to be with, the soul goes to be with the Lord, though, if the person has trusted Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So the real me, the real you, leaves the body, and that's where we are until the resurrection. So verse 15 begins, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Probably for as long as fallen man has existed, he's tried to untie the riddle, the mystery of death in the afterlife. You have philosophers throughout history wrestling with that question of immortality. Spiritists try to communicate with the dead. The last half of the 20th century in particular, we had scientists investigating the experiences of people who claim to have died and come back to life again. They've studied the occult phenomena and so forth. Here's my question. How can we be sure of what it is that's involved in death and what is going to happen to us when we breathe take our last natural breath? Well, the answer that Paul gives us here is, I think, solved the problem, because he writes here, notice in verse 15 again, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. If you're a Christian, there's really no need to be worrying or wondering about what will or will not happen after death, because life after death, because we have the revelation from God himself as to what it is he's going to do. This is his word. Why do I substitute, or why would I try to substitute, the opinions and speculations of mere mortals, especially those who are not even believers, for something that God has given as divine revelation? See, that's what those who have no hope do. But you and I who are believers, because we are believers, are looking for answers from the Lord. So while they were still there in Thessalonica, Paul and his friends, his missionary team, taught the new Christians that the Lord Jesus was going to come again for his saints. But now they add a few more points of clarity here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul and his friends expected the Lord's return to be imminent. I remember being in a situation with people who had just enough Bible knowledge to be dangerous and to themselves, and they said, look, people have been saying Christ is going to come since the first century, and it hasn't happened. And and so on and so forth. And I said, well, yeah, the return of the Lord is imminent. What Paul and the others were saying is it could happen at any moment. That the last days started when Jesus Christ went back to heaven. We are today living in the last days. Doesn't mean that Christ will come back today. He may very well. His return is imminent. It can happen at any moment. That's the point. And how do we know this? By the way, we'll look at what Paul says here in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. See, nothing else has to be fulfilled. We are waiting for this. We know this is going to come. Those still living when Christ returns, by the way, aren't going to get ahead of those who have died first. Some of you have lived long enough to remember the gas shortage back in the 70s, wasn't it? And the lines that we had to get in, and odd number or even number and all that nonsense. And sometimes people would try to butt in line, and that was a real mistake. I lived in the D.C. area, and I tell you what, it didn't come to push and shove, I assure you that. It got pretty heated. But nobody's butting in line here. And nobody's going to get ahead of the other. Paul says, look, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And here's the further order. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There are some things that you and I trust to others to do. They're small jobs. It doesn't matter. Take out the trash, and if it doesn't get done, I can do it the next day. There are other things that it's important. I want to make sure I do that myself. And isn't it interesting that this gets the Lord's personal attention? I mean, I'd have been happy if God said, send an angel down and said, all right, retrieve my people. Or if he had just said, you know, when the day comes, I'm just going to say, come on up here. And we'd come on up. But notice what he said. The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus Christ is giving us his personal attention. And I won't try to presume to give the full round of reason why, but here's at least part of it. Because he has been promised a bride from eternity past. His father said, I'm bringing a bride for you. We call it the body of Christ today. And here's the plan. And you're going to go and redeem your bride. And at the right time, we're going to bring them home. And he's going to come and give it his personal attention. It's a wonderful, Jesus Christ is coming personally to do this. And when he descends from heaven, we're told there's going to be a shout. There's a voice of the archangel, trumpet of God. We're not told a lot about those sounds, what they mean. People speculate, that's fine. But we're not told in detail what it is. But one thing is clear here. Christ's return for his people, for his saints, is going to be announced from heaven. Forcefully, dramatically. It's not going to be secret. And when these sounds are heard, the dead in Christ, notice, will rise first. So that answers the question that the Thessalonians were asking, wasn't it? About their fellow believers who had already died. Not only would they not be left behind if Christ came before this, but they were, in fact, going to get a head start. But what's going to happen to those who are still alive? Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We will be caught up, snatched up suddenly. Over in Acts chapter 8, we're told the story of Philip as he was sent to a desert area to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And after he had led the eunuch to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit caught him up, took him away to another spot. That's very unusual, but that's the same word that's used here. So when Christ returns in the air for his church, suddenly, think about this, multiple millions of people are gone. gone. Warren Wiersbe told a humor story to me. He said there was a summer camp that the staff staged a rapture. There were no campers around. It's kind of an in-between time. I was kind of hoping the Keiko kids would be here to hear some of this. But the director had gone somewhere, and they got the idea they're going to stage a rapture. So they left piles of their clothes all around. Here's shoes, socks, right? There's a lake there. The motorboat was there, and it was just going in circles. Nobody in it driving it. The kitchen was operating. There's no cook there. The director came in. He's seeing all this, and they timed a phone call. Somebody from town called out and said, "What's going on? We can't find people." And he said, for a while, it did startle him that way. But see, here's the point. This is what's going to happen. And if you say, well, how will that affect non-believers? Won't that get their attention? I don't know. I really don't know. Remember that in the great Exodus, as God worked those 10 unbelievable miracles among the Egyptians, it didn't create faith. I don't know. We'll leave that in the Lord's hand. But don't miss the final clause in this. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The dead bodies of saints are going to be raised, living saints caught up. Our bodies, all of us, will be changed in that moment. New bodies, the Lord takes us to this place He's been preparing for us. And it's all great. That's wonderful. But for the Apostle Paul, the place where we're going was not nearly as important as it was the person to whom we're going to be spending eternity with. Because we're going to be with the Lord forever. That's what he's saying here. And as a matter of fact, this wasn't just to be a comfort for the people at Thessalonica. It was a comfort for Paul. It's not just a comfort for them. It's a comfort for us today. And so he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. On this Easter Sunday, we're to comfort ourselves with this hope, with this assurance. I'm told that over in England, near Windsor Castle, there is an old cemetery. And on one of the stones, there's a interesting inscription. And I've heard this from several sources. The inscription reads this: pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare, my friend, to follow me. The person that I got this from said that as they were reading the inscription, one person thought about it for a moment, and he said, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. You know, death is the great divider, isn't it? It's the great separator, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the great reconciler. And so the word to us today is, number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you have believed on him, then take comfort in the hope and the assurance that we are given from God's word. Now let's close in prayer. Would you join me? Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for the hope that you give. We who, while we vary in temperaments, some can be very sanguine and up, others can be very melancholy. But Lord, you have given us hope that goes beyond whatever our propensities and our aptitudes are. It is eternal, settled in the heavens, you say. And so we, on this resurrection day, bless your name, Heavenly Father, for causing us to be born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as Peter told us. And we pray, Father, that the truth of your word would both comfort us and stir us up and do those things that your Spirit would send it to do. We ask this in Jesus' name, Father, that it would bring glory to you and that it would bring help to us. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Happy Easter to each of you. We're dismissed.